1 Samuel, chapter 16. You'll find that on page 287, if you close your Bibles, 287. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Well, we have prayed in our song, "Show Us Christ." Heavenly Father, please, would you show us Christ? Reveal him to us through your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we learn more about you and your Son, it would serve your wonderful salvation plan of revealing Jesus to the world, that we might be better equipped to share Jesus with family, friends, neighbours. And so, Heavenly Father, please, would you use this evening for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after the presidential elections in the States, or any presidential elections in the States, the sitting president, the current president, is often referred to as a lame duck president. You might have heard that, at least politically referred to as that. His time in charge is coming to an end. His power is waning. And that is what Saul is, really. A lame duck king. And Samuel knows it. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking in 1 Samuel. And Saul has been king. The prophet Samuel anointed him. But, verse 1, you see it there. He is mourning. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" He's upset. Because he knows that, despite all the hope and the joy that was pinned on Saul, Saul has been a huge letdown. He was a disobedient king, and so twice in the recent past, God had declared that Saul and his dynasty was rejected by God, and that his kingdom would be given to another, a neighbour, as God called him. And you know, Saul wouldn't realise that those words from God weren't hyperbole. They weren't poetry. It was dead accurate. Saul's dynasty would be given to a neighbour, but more on that later. What we're going to do this evening is going to take a closer look at this narrative, and then we're going to consider some points to take home with us. So if you've got your Bibles, we're starting at verse 1, and we saw Saul very distressed. Very distressed. Saul had been a tremendous disappointment. I wonder if you remember from a few weeks ago, Saul, in preparing to face the enemy of Israel, the Philistines, was told to wait for Samuel. This is in chapter 13. But he didn't wait. He was disobedient to God's direction, took matters into his own hands, and he didn't trust God. And so chapter 13 and verse 13, here we are on the screen, Samuel said this: "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the commands the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And later on in chapter 15 and verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." It's all very disappointing. But God doesn't leave Samuel in his disappointment. God has a plan. So verse 1 continues, "Fill your horn with oil," God says to Samuel, "and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel's a bit nervous, it turns out. Saul, it turns out, had gone from bad to worse. So much so, in fact, that he was prepared to kill Samuel. He was prepared to kill the prophet of God. He was prepared to kill the mouthpiece of God on earth. Prepared to kill him to keep hold of his crown. So verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Ah, he's a stark reminder, isn't it? Of an even greater rejection. The rejection of Jesus, God's Son, not just God's mouthpiece, but the very Word of God, killing of Jesus, and the continued rejection of him today because because of humanity's desire to rule our own lives. It's not a new human condition. It runs deep. And so Saul wanted to keep his crown. But God reassured Samuel, and he gave him instructions later on there, to go so that he could arrive safely in Bethlehem, which he does. And so in verse 4, he arrives, and the people are a bit nervous. See that there? Do you come in peace? They're a bit nervous. Maybe they're nervous that Saul will hear that Samuel's with them and think, ah, they're harbouring a fugitive. But Samuel reassures them he's off to sacrifice. And along the way, he meets Jesse and his sons. And he invites them along. So you see that there at the end of verse 5, he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. And they agree to join him. And this is where the fun really begins. Because Samuel sees Eliab, one of Jesse's sons. But Samuel goes way off piste here, and God has to correct them. This week I came across a number of people who turned out differently to what had been predicted by people who knew them. So John Gurdon, for example, won a Nobel Peace Prize for medicine. But his biology teacher reported, "I believe he has ideas about becoming a scientist. On his present showing, this is quite ridiculous. It would be a sheer waste of time, both on his part and of those who have to teach him." Albert Einstein, we all know him, as one of the greatest scientists of the 20th century. His teacher didn't see the potential. His teacher said, said to Einstein, "You will never amount to anything." Charlotte Bronte, an English novelist and poet whose works have become the standard for English literature. In her school report, it was written of her, she writes indifferently and knows nothing of grammar, geography, history, or accomplishments. Impressions can be wrong. And our dear Samuel wasn't immune to it. Have a look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." What did he see in Eliab? Well, I think it's fair to assume he saw him as a towering hunk of a man. You know, not this. Samuel, you see, had a really good baseline from which to work. Saul, we were told in chapter 9 and verse 2, and I quote, was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. So Samuel knew good looks. But he should have known better, of course, because Saul didn't turn out too good, did he? As impressive as he had looked. So God corrects and teaches Samuel there in verse 7. Have a look down at verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" It's a wonderful verse, not least because it's a great reminder that though God is involved in his creation on a macro level, sort of a wide lens level in which he sees all and knows all, he's also involved on the micro level, seeing and being involved in the minute details of life. So much so that God sees the heart. He sees our wills, our desires, our choices, and so is not swayed by outward appearance. What those teachers of those famous people did have was a relationship of sorts with those students. So it's not right to say that they made their assumptions purely based on first impressions. And yet, this verse reminds us, in fact, no amount of time spent with anyone will allow us to see a person's full potential. No amount of time allows us to see what God can see, the heart, which is remarkable when you stop and think about it. God sees our heart. And if he does see all of this, he does see all of this, and he still sent his son. he still sent Jesus Christ to bear the full weight of his wrath at sin, at our sin. He really must love us. God looks at the heart, and so Eliab is duly rejected. Now, what comes next could have been what I guess would have looked like a first stab at a fashion show. One by one, Jesse's sons parade in front of Samuel, hoping for good news. But actually, Samuel's learned his lesson, and he's going to wait for God's instruction. So one by one, the sons pass in front of Samuel, and it's no. Next. No. Next. No. In fact, seven no's. Seven sons, seven no's. What's going on? It's been a long day. They're probably tired, hungry, and Samuel can't work out what's going on. Have a look at verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They need not have feared. Jesse has one more son." "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "But he's tending the sheep." "There's still the youngest. He's just a shepherd. But send for him. Send for him." Samuel learned the lesson. God looks on the heart. So the youngest son is sent for. And in verse 12, well, what is he? "He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features." I wonder if Samuel's heart skipped a beat. Oh no, not again. He's good looking. This surely can't work out. The thing is, of course, it turns out good looks doesn't cancel out a good heart. And God speaks once more in verse 12. "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." A good day. A new king, a man after God's own heart to rule God's people. And there in verse 13, it confirms it's David. David's name is used for the first time. It's David who will be this king. And the sentence in verse 13 is almost word for word repeated earlier from chapter 10 and verse 10, when Saul was anointed as king. What does it say? "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." Not Saul anymore, David. Confirmation that God had chosen his new king. And it's brilliant. It's a brilliant moment. God had promised Israel a king, and when Saul didn't work out, God immediately stepped in and provided again for them. And the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to feel this. This is brilliant. This is wonderful. You think it's wonderful? Yeah, it's great. It's brilliant stuff. And then immediately the bubble is burst. Immediately. We start to read verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." Oh yeah, Saul. Crumbs. He's still the king. What? We've got two kings. What's going to happen? Civil war? What's clear is that despite Saul's keenness to hold on to his crown, that wasn't about to stop God sending the true crown bearer to rule his people on earth. Which means that God's favour had left Saul. You see that there in verse 14, "And the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." What we see in verse 14 is the reality of how distressing it is for God's favour to be withdrawn or absent. "An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." God's judgment on Saul and his rebellion, because of his rebellion, left Saul without God's restraint on evil in the world and God's restraint on evil in Saul's heart. God's restraint on evil is a powerful thing. And to be left without it is to be left in spiritual agony. And that is what Saul is going through. God's judgment on Saul and his rebellion left Saul without God's restraint. But God was going to use that to bring into the royal palace David. So the only thing that could cheer Saul up was the lyre. And so David turns out not only to be God's choice, but Saul's choice as well. So in verse 19, Saul calls David into his service and takes up residence in the palace. And there it is. There it is. What did God say in chapter 15 and verse 28? I might have it on the screen. Let's have a look. Oh, yeah, there it is. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." I'm so sure Saul would not have guessed that neighbor would be a bedroom neighbor in the royal palace. That's great stuff, isn't it? And there's lots to take away. Here are two things for us to take away into our week and into our lives. I think there is, in this passage, or at least, there is a wonder and there is a warning. The wonder. Wonder at God's salvation plan. Let me just draw your attention to a few verses. To remarkably, seemingly throwaway comments in our passage. Right at the beginning, for example, in verse 1, where is mentioned Bethlehem? God's ruler of his people would come from a small, seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem. And of course, it is that same town where the ruler and the savior of the world would also come. The ruler of God's people here in chapter 16 was a shepherd. And remember how he was treated. His father didn't even think to call him to stand before Samuel. Just a shepherd. Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Jesus is speaking. And as people hear him speak, there we are. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And they took offense at him. "It's just a carpenter. What does he know? He's just a carpenter. He's just a shepherd." People didn't think much of Jesus. People didn't think much of David. And yet God honoured what he saw in their hearts. And that carpenter, in fact, himself would become a shepherd. The great shepherd of God's people. And then as David entered the service of Saul, Saul would say of his great comforter, have a look at verse 22 over the page. "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Well, a few hundred years later, those words would be heard again as Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan and identified with the very people he would save. And he would hear these wonderful words from his father, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" He was the one who could utterly and totally please his father. God's salvation was well underway, and we are to wonder at that. All of this was in God's plan. None of it was by accident. The ground was being laid with David for Jesus. So David was to foreshadow Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we are encouraged to see David and to know that he would be great, but there would be a greater David, a greater King, a greater comforter, a greater savior, Jesus Christ. That's the wonder. But here's a warning. Beware our desire to impress. Do you have a look at verse 7 again with me? And this wonderful verse from the Lord. As the Lord speaks, he says, "Do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God's chosen king was to be more than good looks. There was to be a deeper spiritual beauty about him. It's another way, in fact, that this passage points to Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Did I put it up here? I didn't. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Let me read this to you. This is speaking of Jesus. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and yet Jesus is the most beautiful man to have ever walked this earth. It's an incredibly liberating point, because our lives are peppered with occasions where we feel like we need to impress, aren't they? Whether that's how we dress or with a particular gift or skill we have. But God is more important than anyone we might try to impress. And he looks at the heart. He's concerned with our spiritual lives. Yes, we might be impressive in all sorts of different ways, in church or other areas of our lives. Or we might not feel very impressive at all. But remember what God said. He looks at the heart. He's concerned not about our looks, but about our love for him. So remember and wonder in God's salvation plan. None of that is by accident. God was setting the scene for Jesus. And beware of our desire to impress. God calls us to love him and to live in the light of what he has done for us in Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this passage. And thank you so much that it shows us just how wonderful your plan of salvation is. How so many years before Jesus walked this earth, the ground was being laid for a greater King, a greater Saviour, a greater Comforter. Help us to praise you with our lives, knowing that despite knowing what we're like, despite looking at our hearts, you still saw fit to send Jesus into this world to die in our place. Help us to love you. Help us not to want to impress others, but to know that you look deeper, and to love you because you see our hearts, and you still saved us anyway. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.